as we stand at prayer. Lord, we sung just now about how you came to bring the living word, and we pray that that word from you might speak to us from Luke this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please be seated. I remember from my earliest years at school in chapel having to sing or say together canticles like the Nighty, the Jubilate, the Nunc Dimittis, the Te Deum, which we called something else, ending in Eus, and the Magnificat. And I must say, at times, looking back, I did wonder why we had to sing these particular things in these chapel services. Well, Mary's song has been used in Christian worship down the years. The Western Church used it from at least the 6th century within the medieval services, Vespers, and probably much earlier. The Eastern Church includes Mary's song within its morning canticles. And our own prayer book, the old prayer book put together in large part by Cranmer, included that particular song, Magnificat, between the Old Testament and New Testament, very sensibly, between those two readings. The alternative service book included as a possible thing to sing as well, as does common worship. But how appropriate is it for us to sing Mary's song, the Magnificat? Yes, Mary was at that staggering crossover point in God's dealings with the world. And there was Mary saying these words because Christ was conceived and soon to be born. But how appropriate is it for us to echo Mary's words for ourselves? After all, Mary was a young, poor Jewish girl chosen to bear the Son of God. And in God's choice, it was through her that the incarnation would occur. Interestingly, the Puritans often get a bad press, but were brilliant in what they often wrote and said. But I disagree with them on this particular point. The Puritans wanted the Magnificat omitted from the prayer book. It was partly because they had been aware of the dreadful medieval accretions, ritualistic to it, which had spoilt it and added to it, but also their bigger and weightier conviction was it was appropriate for Mary to say, but not her successors. Should we say it ever in church? Does it speak to us on this December day? Well, let's trace through what is in this song. And we see a unique privilege. That's the first thing, a unique privilege. In the earlier part of Luke, when the angel Gabriel, God's messenger, had made it known to Mary at Nazareth that she would be the mother of the Messiah, she went south to share the news with Elizabeth, her kinswoman, whose own son, John the Baptist, was to be born within about 3 months. Two women, Elizabeth and Mary, whose lives God had touched in an amazing way, they meet, and Elizabeth's baby leaps in her womb for joy, as if recognizing and acknowledging the Messiah's arrival. And Elizabeth, full of the Holy Spirit, both proclaim Mary blessed, and verse 43 calls her the mother of my Lord. Those words speak of Mary's unique privilege, which Mary sings about in this song. It's uttered in circumstances the like of which have never before or since surrounded any human baby whatsoever. And strikingly, though, never once has Mary mentioned she's to bear the Son of God, though that informs all she's saying. And it's full of personal pronouns. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices. He's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. now on all generations will call me blessed. The mighty one has done great things for me. Full of personal pronouns. She's infused with great joy and begins praising God, the normal way to begin a prayer. And her joy arises, she explains, because in acting as he is towards her, God is acting as her saviour. Notice Mary regards herself, like all people, as someone who needed a saviour. There's one saviour, and all others need saving. And she's aware of a contrast between her present obvious humble state and the honour to be hers inevitably in future generations. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. She doesn't add things about herself, but says the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And in this moment of intense spiritual exaltation, there are no blasphemous thoughts. Mary's unique privilege can't be ours, but she's a model for us in praising God, for we are with her, each of us sinners needing a saviour, as the bread and wine so eloquently remind us this morning. The second thing which occurs to me is that we have here a universal pattern. As I mentioned, we have the personal pronouns in the first four verses, but after that, she quotes much from the Old Testament. From Psalm 111, Psalm 103, Psalm 107, Psalm 98 are all quoted in these verses. And out of the 102 words in this song, 61 are from the Old Testament, and 60% the Old Testament directly. Mary's was a unique privilege, but God's dealings with Mary on the general level are not unique, but universal. Some time ago, there was in the last days of British India a Christian community led by a man called Jack Winslow. I was reading a bit about Indian church history a little while ago, and I found a fascinating footnote in this book, because Jack Winslow's Christian church and community was causing concern to the national security. And one day the security agents came to visit because they knew about his sympathies with Indian nationalism. Word got back to Lambeth Palace, and William Temple was aware of what was going on, wanted to protect that vibrant work, and wrote to Jack Winslow like this, I quote, "I am asking you not to include the Magnificat in services because it is a most revolutionary canticle and will give the wrong impression." I think you're absolutely right. Revolutionary, God shows mercy to those that fear him. And that's been the experience of God's people all down the years. He exalts the humble. Mary was of low social rank, but also great spiritual humility. That's why God exalted it. It's been that way always. Think about the Israelite slaves rescued from Pharaoh, and Pharaoh thrown over. David, king of Israel, seven older brothers passed over. Nebuchadnezzar, that proud tyrant, driven from his palace, mentally deranged. And Daniel, a despised Jew, is promoted. Think of Paul in Philippians. Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that's above every name. Well, Jesus, truly I say to you, Matthew 18, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom. Then it goes on and said, God fills the hungry. I've been to visit two of our church family across the parish last week, who've both got cancer and loss of appetite, which they both spoke of, is terrible. And you can begin even to see it wasting away in people's lives very quickly. We're reminded there's two categories of people. There's the hungry have appetite. But as mentioned here, the rich are sent empty away. And self-sufficiency is a bar to the kingdom. And friends, here in this part of the country, it's very easy for us to be self-sufficient. Unlike Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, who were longing for what they call the consolation of Israel. As Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for theirs hunger shall be satisfied. It's a universal pattern, a pattern for all. Are you longing to know God for yourself? But it starts with fear, humility, and hunger. God shows mercy to those that fear him. He exalts the humble. He fills the hungry. That's been my personal experience. I know of others here as well. Well, let's leave the unique privilege. Let's leave the universal pattern. And more briefly, finally, the unending promise. Verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Here Mary puts her song, what's happened to her, in a bigger setting. Think of God's call to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, I'll bless all the peoples of the earth through you. And the context is that it's not that Mary is special in her own right, but actually what is occurring, which we celebrate this Christmas time, is occurring because of a promise to Israel. Mary was pregnant, and Messiah was to be born because of God's faithfulness to Abraham and his descendants. Interestingly, in verse 54, it talks about he has helped. Those who understand language, there are six aorists, tenses, in this song. And to put it to simple terms, those tenses are used to speak of a future event with certainty, as if it's happened already. And so sure is Mary that God will do what he has promised, that it's proclaimed as an accomplished fact. For Mary's song is both the swan song of the Old Testament and the birth song of the New. And I think, unlike the Puritans, it's therefore, because of its universal pattern, something we can all join in with and echo in a secondary sense. In discussion with the Jews, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. It's no longer just God's covenant mercy to all generations, but actually to all nations. I think the gospel has spread out to people of every nation, which is glorious, and what we celebrate around the world at this season. Amen.